2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read two verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 16 and 17 as we consider this passage together. And if you would you please stand at this time? It's our custom to stand when the word to be preached is read. So let me read this for us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word even declares truth about itself. And we pray that as we look into your word, you'd give us grace and mercy to understand and to apply it. We pray that you would use the sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to those who are lost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Right about the time that I turned 40, which was a little over 11 years ago now, we purchased another car. I went down to Riverside Ford in Macon. We were living in Macon at the time, and I got a great deal on a reddish, orangish Ford Escort. I think that's why I got a good deal on it, right? It was not an attractive color. It was just kind of tomato-looking thing. But we got it nonetheless, and the payments worked. And so we brought it home, and a friend from church saw it not long after we had it, saw it parked in our driveway, and she said to me, "Well, is this your midlife crisis?" I looked at her and I said, "A Ford Escort is a midlife crisis?" I said, "No." I said, "A Camaro, that's a midlife crisis. This is not a midlife crisis. This is what I could afford." What is a midlife crisis, if we ask that question? We probably could all answer that question. Usually, we think midlife crisis, we think of a guy in his 40s or so. And we think of him driving a sports car, right? Because it's his effort. We perceive the guy's trying to recapture his youth. He's perceiving that he's at midlife and he's got perhaps less years to go than he's already experienced. Of course, our times are ultimately in God's hands regardless. But that's what he perceives, and so he's trying to recapture his youth, and so that's, you know, he's going to get this sports car to make him feel young and sporty. And really, a midlife crisis could demonstrate a real lack of maturity. Someone could be at those certain age and still be immature. Because I would define maturity this morning, and there are a lot of ways to define it. I would define maturity as someone who is able to exercise good judgment. Maturity entails someone who is able to exercise good judgment. And good judgment often comes with age. That's why, you know, we mature with age. Obviously, one reason might be that we've got enough failures to draw upon. We've got enough life experiences to draw upon. And so with age should come maturity. I don't think it's any secret then why we use the term elder for a leader in the church is someone who hopefully has got a little bit of mileage on them. They've got life experience and spiritual maturity to draw upon to serve as a leader. Christians are called to maturity. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a passage we looked at a few weeks ago that I'm going to read a few verses. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now that's really a text we could have used this morning to talk about Christian maturity, but I'm just highlighting it here to point us to the reality that we're called to mature, we're called to grow up. And I would say it entails good judgment. I think what Paul said in Ephesians was you exercise good judgment, understanding who you are in Christ. Good judgment as to who Jesus is and what your relationship to Him means. What that means to be united to Him. You exercise that kind of good judgment. You've got good judgment so you're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. There's doctrinal stability. That comes with good judgment. And it also, that passage mentioned, you've got good judgment because you see the body, your need of connectedness to other Christians through the church. And that's a good judgment call to know your place, to be there, to not view the Christian life as some solo enterprise. All that's good judgment. All that's maturity. The good news is, having been called to such maturity, is that God has given us tools we can use to mature. We often call these the means of maturity, the means of growth, the means of nurture. And here's something I want to be very, very clear about. In fact, I'm going to repeat this till you're sick of it, probably. But as we talk about the means, the tools to mature, what we're not giving is a checklist. This is not meant to be taken as, okay, if you want to consider yourself a good Christian, then here are the things you must do, and you must check off, and you must do them so many times a week or so often in your life, and therefore you can be considered a, quote, good Christian and consider yourself right with God. That's not where this is headed. That's not the purpose of this series. This is to show us what we often call the means of grace, the means of nurture. They're just that. They're means. They're not what save you. Only Christ saves anyone. His work to die in the place of sinners. His perfect life lived in our behalf. Our rest, our confidence in that. That's where salvation, where rescue comes. It's not in these things that we might offer as ways to grow. Let me use this as an illustration to press this point home. One of my heroes, someone I really look up to, is a man by the name of Ligon Duncan. Ligon was one of my professors at RTS, and now he's the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS. He spent a long time as pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, and I have a lot of respect and appreciation for Ligon. I mean, I would love to spend time with him. I wish, there's a part of me wishes that Ligon and I were buddies, you know? I mean, I could just pick up the phone and he'd take my calls on his cell phone whenever. Oh, it's Paul. Hey, I'll take this. You know, I wish that was the case. It's not. But let's suppose that Ligon were to say, hey, Paul, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd really like to set up a regular Thursday night chat with you. I've got time. My schedule's busy, but I'd really like to do that. Every Thursday night at 7 o'clock, I'd like to see if we couldn't get together. My reaction would be, absolutely. I mean, as long as it's not, you know, harming family life, I'd love to do that. I wouldn't say, oh, you're kidding me. Ligon, that sounds so burdensome. I mean, come on, man. Every Thursday night, seriously, don't you know there's college football on Thursday nights right now? I don't want to do that. I would jump at the chance. It would be an opportunity. It wouldn't be a burden. And so I think that's what these means ought to be for us. Opportunity and not burden. And they're not always that way. And if we're not careful, they become burden. And we're going to have to fight against that by the grace of God's Spirit. But these means, these tools, we're going to look at five over the next 10 weeks or so. Christmas may bump up against them, but we'll adjust for that. But here are the means. Scripture, prayer, worship, fellowship with other Christians. And then we're going to combine the Lord's Supper and baptism under the title of sacraments, which is a term we use for those two means of grace. Baptism, Lord's Supper, or sacraments. And the way we're going to attack this is, you know, our standard method of operation here is to preach through books of the Bible. We step aside from there every once in a while. We're doing that for the next couple of months or so. And we're just going to take one passage a week and camp out there and see how that passage helps us understand some of these means of nurture, means of growth, means of maturity. And obviously today we're looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Probably one of the classic passages in the Bible about what the Bible is. And one thing we ought to recognize is that 2 Timothy is the last letter we have that Paul wrote. Now think about that for a minute. Paul, if you read this letter, you know he is near the end of his life. One of my senior professors, Dr. Knox Chamblin, who wrote a great book on Paul and his theology. I can remember we studying this book in class with Dr. Chamblin, and how Dr. Chamblin, in referencing this book and reading parts of it, began to weep in class as he's teaching it because he realizes these are the last words of Paul. And you think about what your last words would be, the things you might want to stress. Well, it gives us a little flavor as we read these things. This is Paul writing to his intern, the one he's mentored, Timothy, who's probably pastor in Ephesus, and saying, here are the things you need to keep in mind, Timothy. Before I go, here are the things I want to stress. And he says these things that we've read about Scripture. What does he say? What does he teach us about Scripture? Three things we're going to see this morning to help us hopefully be drawn to this book as a means of growth. Paul teaches us about the authority of Scripture. He teaches us about the efficacy of Scripture. And he teaches us about the sufficiency of Scripture. The authority, the efficacy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's a rather lengthy introduction. We'll make up for it as we go. But just as introducing the series, I want to take a couple extra minutes to talk about where we're headed. But I want us to zero in on these words from 2 Timothy. And to think, first of all, about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Look again at chapter 3, verse 16. Reading from the English Standard Version, which is also the provided Bibles. That's the translation you would have in front of you. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Let's stop there. All Scripture, the sacred writings, are breathed out by God. If you've got the New American Standard Translation, it'll say, all Scripture is inspired by God. The New International Version, NIV, says all Scripture is God-breathed. The King James Version, familiar to so many of us, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word that's used here literally means God-breathed. It's the only place in the Bible that Greek word is used. And it literally means, again, it takes the word for God and the word for breath or spirit, and it combines those two. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the source of the Bible. It comes from God. It's from Him. But you may be sitting there thinking, but wait a minute. I mean, how did this happen? I mean, men wrote this book. And you're telling me this is God-breathed. How do those two things fit together? Well, let me give you this Scripture passage. You might want to write it down. 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll read this for you. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a good passage to talk about how inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, how a book with human authors could have an ultimate source in God, how that could happen is that God carries along these human authors. God superintended the process of writing these 66 books of the Bible. So that these men, with all their own individual life experiences and education and training, they could write in such a way that God could guide them in such a way that what they wrote ultimately would be His words. Now, if you read 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and particularly we read this phrase, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I mean, there's the case for the authority of the Bible. If the Bible is breathed out by God, there's the authority. And you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, but isn't the Bible then claiming authority for itself? And we say, yes, it is. But there's a sense in which we have to recognize to what higher authority could the Bible appeal? There's no higher authority than God Himself. And so God can claim authority for His Word. That being said, consider these other things that give us reason, to value the authority of Scripture. One, Jesus Himself affirmed the authority of the Bible. He quoted it often. He appealed to the Scriptures when He was teaching. Two, the unity of the Bible. There, as we mentioned, 66 different books of the Bible all have a unified message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing ahead to Him in the Old Testament and reflecting back on what He's accomplished in the New. We can be encouraged to affirm the authority of the Bible when we consider the historical accuracy of the Bible. You know, The Bible is that book that does not fear historical study or archaeological study, does it? This is not the Book of Mormon that claims ancient civilizations for which there is no evidence whatsoever. This is the Bible. Archaeology has affirmed biblical teaching. And so we, as believers, we don't fear archaeological discovery. We've encouraged it, the historical accuracy of the Bible. And then another reason that helps us to affirm the Bible as it is, as an authority for us, is the way the Bible's been preserved, the preservation of the Bible. You know, there's no other ancient document that comes close to the way this book has been preserved. How scribes over the centuries were given solo task of copying meticulously the Bible over the centuries. And these are all reasons for us to affirm the Bible's place. Jesus affirmed the authority, the unity of the Bible, the historical accuracy of the Bible, the preservation of the Bible. The Bible possesses authority for the church and for the Christian. And it alone is what tells us what to believe and how to live. And so we ought to look to biblical teaching, biblical principle for all of life, the authority of the Bible. Secondly, Paul wants to see not only the authority of the Bible, he wants us to understand the efficacy or the effectiveness of the Bible. The effectiveness of the Bible. Again, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible, we see, has four benefits that are mentioned here. And the first is that the Bible is effective for teaching, for doctrine. It communicates truth. The Scriptures are the truth. I love what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. He's affirming the truth of the Scriptures as ultimately pointing to himself. That's what the Scriptures do. They teach us about God's revelation in Christ. The Bible teaches us how we can be right with God through Christ. That's a message we can't get just from looking at creation and nature. We call that God's general revelation. That creation screams at us, there's a God who exists. But that's not enough. We need God's special revelation too, His Word, to teach us who Jesus is and what He's done, our need for Him. The Bible is effective for teaching and doctrine. It's also effective, we're told, for reproof or rebuke. The Bible gives us the bad news, the gospel. It shows us our sin. The Bible defines sin for us. It shows us the idols of our heart. The purpose of God's law, one of the purposes of summarizing the Ten Commandments, is just to point us to our sin. This was referenced in the school discipleship class, how in Galatians it says that the Bible is to be our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. That is how the Bible reproves, it rebukes. And of course, the question then is, how good are you accepting reproof or rebuke? How willing are you to sit under the Bible as its authority over you? So not only does it reprove, rebuke, but also it says here plainly, it corrects. Not only does it point out what is wrong, but the Bible is also restorative. Think about when the Bible admonishes husbands in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. There's a corrective. Don't be harsh or embittered toward them, it says other places. But it says there specifically, love your wives. There's a corrective. But not only does it do that as a corrective, the Bible is effective for training in righteousness. It shows us the way to live a God-honoring life. It shows us how to live in response to the grace and mercy we've been shown in Christ. It not only shows us our sin, it not only shows us Christ, it shows us the path to righteousness. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians says, as Christ loved the church. Here's what that looks like. The Bible helps us to see. So the Bible's usefulness is comprehensive. It's given to teach. It's given to rebuke. It's given to correct, to train us in righteousness. And certainly that should result in good judgment. Certainly a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who regularly looks at the Scriptures is going to grow. That should be a benefit of the Scriptures. And so what does the Bible require from us? It requires our submission to it. The Bible's voice, so to speak, is the voice, it's the music we should listen to above all other music. To use that as an analogy. Now, the high school I went to and growing up in Birmingham was, it was founded in like 1967, and now it doesn't exist anymore. It's closed down, and they built another high school and named it something different. But the high school I attended was E.B. Irwin High School in Center Point, northeast part of town. And I remember as, now you need to know, I rarely mention football from the pulpit. I'll mention it this morning. My father went to Auburn. My wife and I met at Auburn. I've been going to Auburn games since I was a little thing, right? I knew the Auburn fight song. I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you that. But when I got to Irwin and I started hearing the fight song for Irwin High School, I thought, that sounds strangely familiar. Boy, it sounds a lot like Auburn, the Auburn University fight song. And I found out that the first band director that was hired at Irwin High School, when the school was starting in the late 60s, he was tasked with writing the school's fight song for the high school. Well, guess where he went to college? He went to Auburn. So the Irwin fight song sounds a lot like the Auburn fight song. But you know what? I never confused the Auburn fight song for the Irwin fight song. No, that never happened. It was always, you know, if I'm singing one, and one starts to meld into the other. I was in band for 4 years. I played trumpet. Didn't have the lip for it, so I found out I was much better at running than I was at trumpet playing. So I quit the band. I love people who are in the band. But nonetheless, I never confused the Irwin fight song for the Auburn fight song. That one drowned out the other. Listen to this line from the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." The heavenly anthem here is the praise of heaven. And I want to use that for an analogy of that Scripture should be for us. It should be for us that song we can't get out of our heads. And it drowns out all the other voices, all the other agendas, all the other philosophies, all the other voices that are trying to tell us right from wrong. Scripture is our authority. Scripture should be effective. So regardless of what we hear in the world and in culture, we let Scripture point us to Christ. We let Scripture show us our sin as it rebukes us and the idols of our hearts. We let Scripture correct us in our selfish agendas. We let Scripture train us to have a heart for God's glory in all of life. Scripture, Paul says, should be our authority. We should see its effectiveness to do these things for us. And lastly, we need to see the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. It says in verse 17 that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I told you this was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy near the end of his life. And it, along with 1 Timothy and Titus, comprise the pastoral epistles of Paul because they have a pastoral emphasis. He's writing to pastors. And so we get some good ideas, some good help, some good teaching on what the life of the church should be like as we read these epistles. And so when Paul says that the man of God may be equipped, competent, equipped for every good work, he's obviously talking to Timothy, a pastor. This is how you can be competent, not in yourself, but in God's resources in the Scriptures. Now, having said that, I think there's application for all of us, that there's the pathway here to competency for all believers so that we see that the Scriptures are sufficient. They're all that we need. They're God's final word. We don't have to hope to hear an audible voice in the middle of the night. We have His word. I get really nervous when someone uses this language casually in conversation. "Well, I did so-and-so because that's what God told me to do." Okay, how did you know that? How would you have tested that? How would you have affirmed that? You know, it's kind of like young guy goes to, really likes this young woman, you know, you've heard this before, and goes to her and says, "You know what, God told me we're supposed to get married." And she has to respond, "Well, until He tells me the same thing, you know, forget the deal," right? I mean, how does that work? How do you respond? What our elders should do? If I go into an elders meeting one night, guys, I just want to tell you, God is telling me that you're supposed to quadruple my salary tonight, right? That's supposed to happen right now. And by the way, I'm having my midlife crisis. I want the red Camaro, right? God told me that. How would elders respond to that? Well, what they ought to respond based on what's being taught here is, "You're nuts. And by the way, start dusting off your resume, okay? You don't need to be pastor here much longer. God's Word is sufficient. He's preserved His Word in writing, so it'll be just that, preserved. That's His will for us. And so we look to His Word so that we can be complete, equipped for every good work, for all of life. Don't you realize it wasn't until the last 400 years or so that ordinary Christians could have in their possession their own copy of the Bible? And I'm embarrassed to admit how many Bibles I own. Now, of course, I'm a pastor. I should own a lot of them. But you own a lot of them, too. Now, I don't say that to say, because you guys ought to feel guilty. Look at all these Bibles you got. Nobody's reading them. That's not where I'm headed with this. But I would say this. We ought to realize what a great blessing it is to have the Scriptures. See, that's how... So you say, how does God guides us through His Word? It's not like the Spirit can't give us illumination, but His guidance would never contradict His Word. That's the authority. John Calvin says this of the sufficiency of Scripture: he who knows how to use the Scriptures properly is in want of nothing for salvation or for a holy life. He who knows how to use the Scriptures properly is in want of nothing for salvation or for a holy life. The other day, we were without internet service here at the church. I know, and that happens to you at home too. Isn't it amazing how all of us, we lose it, right? I mean, it's like we're a scuba diver at 200 feet and oxygen's been cut off. That's the way we are. No internet. Ah! And you think, how much long ago was it? I mean, at least I'm old enough to remember. You know, internet, what's that? You know, we got along fine without it, but now we can't live without it. By God's grace, may that be our attitude towards the Scriptures. To be cut off from them and their message and their teaching, and opportunity to sit under the teach word, that we would just be driven to restlessness. So we need to, I think what the application here is, God, would you work that in our hearts? Would you just create in me a desire for your word that I might be drawn to it, that I would see in a fresh way its authority, its effectiveness, how it's there to help me, and how it's sufficient. It's sufficient for me. I would say like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. I love your word. Well, as we wrap up and move towards the table, we're looking at maturity and how the Scriptures are a means to maturity, to good judgment. And we've seen that, I hope, seeing how the Scriptures are authoritative, how they're effective, how they're sufficient. And what the Scriptures do is help us to look at all of life through a gospel lens. That's what good judgment is. Looking at all of life through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned earlier in the introduction, this isn't the only means or tool for nurture. We get to experience one of those means this morning at the Lord's table. It's here to be, in effect, the visible word, joined with the word read and preached. We have the visible word. And before us are set emblems of Christ and His work. The bread represents His body in which He lived a life of perfect obedience. The cup representing the blood in which He paid the penalty for sin for sinners. I own a book that can be a fun read. It was written by students or collected by students of Martin Luther. It's a collection of his sayings. And the title of the book is The Table Talk of Martin Luther. And this book came into existence because as Luther taught students and young pastors, he would have them in his home for meals. And sitting around his dinner table, he would just pontificate and make these statements. And the students would write them down. And it was collected, The Table Talk of Martin Luther. And there's a variety of subjects of which Luther made comments and had insights. We gather this morning for a different kind of table talk. What's being spoken to us this morning through the table is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This table is for those who know Jesus Christ, who rest in Him, who are trusting in Him, who have forsaken their own righteousness and means to a right relationship with God through their own perceived holiness, and they're clinging to Christ, they're resting in Him. This table is for those who are united to visible expressions of Christ's body in the church. This table is for, again, Christians. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've kind of got doubts about it, we would urge you not to take the bread and the cup as they come your way. We would urge you instead, use this time for prayer. What a great time for you to put your trust in Christ, to ask for forgiveness of your sin, and to put your hope and trust in Him. The table talk that's here for believers at this table is to remember and to be refreshed as we take Jesus in this way. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You.